We've been studying through 1 Peter chapter 5, and lately we've been in verses 1 through 5. We've been looking at Peter's instructions about clothing ourselves with humility toward one another. I said last week how this text in verse 5 and 6 is like a big slice of cheesecake. It is too rich, too heavy to eat all at once. Scripture has so much to say on the subject of humility, so many lessons about humility. It's hard to cover it in just one sermon. So I mentioned we're going to just take this slice of cheesecake and eat it slowly, one bite at a time. We couldn't finish it all last week, so this morning we can take this slice of scripture back out of the refrigerator where we left it and finish it off. We learned so far that humility is a very elusive virtue, because the moment that you think you have acquired it, you've lost it. Peter himself learned from his own personal experience the truth of what he quotes here in verse 5 about how God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Peter was on the receiving end of both of these bookmarks, we could say, bookends. He was on the receiving end of how God opposes the proud, because he was once proud. But then later, after he had been humbled, he was on the receiving end of grace, where God shows grace to the humble. He learned these very truths the hard way, as a full-time student in the School of Experience. He went to the College of Hard Knocks. And I think some of you are presently students in that college, are you not? Looking more closely here at the text, verse 5 and 6, 1 Peter chapter 5, our focus on humility begins with the second sentence here at verse 5, where Peter writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So in light of these words, we considered, beginning last week, these three observations. First, we saw a clear command. Second, a supporting text. Third, an expanded summary. Remember the clear command? It is here in verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So this conveys the thought of tying around oneself the slave's apron of service toward others. The idea of wrapping yourself in this kind of clothing for service, clothing yourself with humility. And the idea of clothing ourselves with Christian virtues, it's expressed often in the Word of God. We're told to put on the whole armor of God. We're also told in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness. And then that word humility. Then meekness, which is a kissing cousin to humility. And another cousin, patience, and bearing with one another. They are all part of the clothing that we should be wearing as we minister to one another. Every believer should strive to put on this clothing: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. So that's the clear command. Clothe yourselves, not some of you, not most of you, all of you, with humility toward one another. We are responsible for this. We're not to wait to be clothed. We are to put that clothing of humility on ourselves. We are mature enough that we ought to be able to dress ourselves in the morning with humility. And then next we saw the supporting text for this command. That's at the end of verse 5. It's taken from Proverbs 3:34 in the Septuagint translation. And the text tells us something very important about God. What is it? That God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To be proud is to be self-focused, to be self-absorbed, to be full of self, to think more highly of oneself, to be puffed up with self, to be arrogant, conceited. It is to overestimate ourselves and underestimate everyone else, including God. You've probably heard of that book by the title, When People Are Big and God Is Small. That's when people are prideful, when they're puffed up in pride that they become big and God tends to be small. Other manifestations of pride include bragging, boasting, talking smack, showing off in front of others. You know, the famous last word of cocky teenagers, their famous last words are, "Hey, watch this." As they try to impress others with crazy stunts, that's a manifestation of pride. Stuart Scott, in his little booklet, From Pride to Humility, writes, "To sum it all up, a proud person believes that life is all about them. Their happiness, their accomplishments, their fulfillment, their possessions, and their worth." Is that how it is in your life? Is it all about you? This is important because God opposes the proud. But Peter reminds us here of that, that God opposes the proud. And believe you me, there can be no greater opponent in your life than God. I mean, the last person you'd ever want to be your enemy opposing you would be the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, who holds your little life in his hand like a stopwatch. Proverbs 16:5 reads, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." And like Peter, many of us have experienced the reality of God's opposition to pride in our own lives. We have seen through personal experience what it is like having God opposing us for our pride. What does it look like? Well, many of you, and including myself, we have suffered times of personal injury, sickness, disease, financial loss, loss of esteem, loss of friends, loss of family, loss of reputation, loss of employment, loss of possessions, loss of health, loss of esteem, personal embarrassment, public shame, etc., etc. All of these and more can be examples of what it is like when God is opposing us for our pride. And I'm sure that you can add to that list. But the flip side is that God gives grace to the humble. The text informs us. And this refers to God's favor, God's grace, his smile, the smile of his countenance, the warm sun rays of God's loving favor and grace upon the humble, those who humble themselves before him and for others, before others. James, in James 4, verse 6, writes, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So it seems as if Peter's quote in Proverbs 3:34 is used as a motive to enforce the commands. This quote of Proverbs 3:34 is sandwiched between two commands toward humility. One, to clothe yourselves with humility, and the other is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Both of those address the necessity of humility in our lives. In light of this, I was struck by what one old pastor and writer, John Brown, of Scotland, had to say. He writes, "The more deeply a man realizes his insignificance as a creature and his demerit as a sinner, his guilt and depravity and helplessness, the more readily does he embrace the gospel of God's grace, the word of the truth of the gospel, and in it obtain possession of all heavenly blessings. It is the man who has no hope in himself that obtains good hope through grace. It's the man who sees and feels that he is nothing but sin that is made the righteousness of God in Christ. The man who loathes himself that is sanctified wholly in the whole man, soul, body, and spirit. It is the man who most feels his own weakness that is most strengthened with might in the inner man and experimentally understands the spiritual paradox that when I am weak, then I am strong." So, having this clear command followed with the supporting text, we come to the third observation that we couldn't cover last week, which is an expanded summary, and that is given to us here in verse 6. This expanded summary can then be divided into three smaller bite-sized portions. First, humble yourselves, therefore. And again, Peter puts this in the imperative, giving a clear command for us to humble ourselves. And you see that word, therefore, when you ask, what is therefore, therefore? It connects the statement to the prior quotation of verse 5. So the thought is, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, in light of that, you better humble yourselves. And this command is put slightly different from the one in verse 5, where Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. And maybe there's not a whole lot of difference between these two commands, between clothing yourselves with all humility and humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I think the distinction here would be one of them is directed toward others on a horizontal plane, and the second command is directed toward God in the more vertical plane. The text here, humble yourselves before the Lord, also reflects what James had said in James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's really amazing how James 4, verses 6 and following, really correspond and echo or reflect this section of Peter in 1 Peter 5. They both are speaking about humbling. They both quote the same text from Proverbs 3:34. And then they both go on to talk about watching out for the devil and resisting him and how he prowls like a roaring lion. So at this point, they both were on the same wavelength. Boys and girls, those of you who have been catechized, who are familiar with the catechism, you remember the question, can you see God? And the answer is, no, but he always sees me. That's right. Thank you. I'm glad someone's listening this morning. He always sees me. He sees me when I'm sleeping. He sees me when I'm awake. Psalm 121, 3 and 4, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God's eye is always upon us. So humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And think about it in terms of this relationship. You and God, He watches you. He always sees you. And also note the clear direction of Peter's command, showing that you and I are to humble ourselves and not others. There is no call in Scripture for you or any one of us to go around seeking to humble others. That starts to look like humiliation, and that is not a good thing. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Like we said last week, the way up is down. So God is the one who does the humbling, and He is the one who does the exalting. It's not our responsibility to go around humbling others. We need to humble ourselves. We need to humble ourselves before God. We need to humble ourselves before others. We are to clothe ourselves with humility one toward another. Quoting John Brown, he gives this description, "The humble man has just and therefore lowly views of his own individual character. He is sensibly impressed with the heinousness and aggravation of his own sins. He feels his own heart to be deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He knows that in him, that is in his flesh, there dwells no good thing. If his inward and outward man, his character and conduct have been brought into any measure of conformity to the mind and will of God, he is aware that so far as he is a new creature, he's God's workmanship, and he's created of him unto good works, and that by the grace of God alone he is what he is. That very work of renovation is imperfect in him, and there's still very much lacking, very much wrong, and that while he has much for which to be thankful, he has much of which to be ashamed, certainly of which to be proud, nothing. So how can the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who walked the face of this earth as the meek and lowly servant, dwell in the heart of a man who is full of himself? No one is emptier than he who is full of himself. So let's take heed to ourselves, brethren, that we obey this precious command to humble ourselves. It's part of taking the log out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of a brother's eye. Let us humble ourselves today and every day for as long as we live. This should be our lifelong pursuit. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, if you are a young student, if you are retired, you have a full-time job, and that is to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. So that's the command. And then second bite-sized portion here is that Peter shows humbling ourselves in relation to God. He instructs us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Look at this. He says to do this under the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? Well, this phrase, the mighty hand of God, is an anthropomorphism in which human body parts are attributed to God, who is the Spirit and doesn't have a body like men. So how can God have a hand? Well, if you look back just a little earlier in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, here Peter is quoting Psalm 34, which reads, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So when Scripture uses these terms in reference to God, like eyes or ears or nostrils or face or arm or hands or finger, it's using anthropomorphic language to communicate not what God is, but what he is like. The term anthropomorphism, in its restricted sense, pertains to the representation of God with the physical forms of humanity. There is also what's referred to as anthropopathism, which refers to the representation of God with the feelings of humanity. When we read that God is grieved, or that he is full of joy, that is important in light of the recent debate in our association on the doctrine of impassibility regarding anthropopathisms. And then I just recently learned that there is anthropopraxism, and that refers to the representation of God with the activities of humanity. So all of these anthropos are metaphors that communicate certain truths about God analogically. So saying that God's ears are open to the cries of our prayers is a way to communicate that God hears our prayers, even though he doesn't have human physical ears. And so here, when Peter mentions the mighty hand of God, what's being communicated by this metaphor is the might, the power of God. Quoting John Brown, he says, "The hand of God, like the arm of the Lord, is the figurative expression for the power of God in action." And notice the adjective here in verse 6 that Peter uses to help describe the hand of God. What is that adjective? It's not the wimpy hand of God. It's not the soft hand of God. It's the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God means possessing great and impressive power or strength. It's a force to be reckoned with. And sometimes the hand of God in Scripture is used in the context of blessing, like in Ezra 7:6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And then later, Ezra 8:22. He says, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.'" So the hand of God being upon someone can mean that there's great blessing, protection, provision coming their way. But other times, the hand of God mentioned shows his afflicting power, control, even discipline. Our Old Testament scripture reading, you may have noticed in Exodus 3:19, God said to Moses, "But I know that the king of Israel will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." And Peter, as he's writing here, he's probably thinking back to Exodus 3:19. "Humble yourselves under this mighty, compelling hand of God." Moses says in Deuteronomy 3:24, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts of yours?" I love this text in Deuteronomy 4, 33 and 34. Moses is speaking these words to Israel. And listen to this. He says, "Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" And then Ezekiel 20 and 33, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you." So this mighty hand, it shows the power of God, the control of God. And in light of these biblical illustrations, we can safely assume here in 1 Peter 5, 6, that to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God means that we need to respond in humility when we come under God's hand, because the mighty hand is a hand of affliction. It is a hand of chastisement. It is a hand of discipline in our lives. And do you know why we can say that here in this text, the mighty hand of God is that of affliction or discipline or chastisement? There's two simple reasons. First, what Peter says next, in the very next breath, "so that he may exalt you at the proper time," which doesn't seem to naturally follow from being under the mighty hand of blessing as it would the mighty hand of affliction. And then second, what Peter says in verse 7 about casting all your anxieties upon him, that also would suggest a hand of affliction, since anxiety isn't something we would normally be struggling with being under a hand of blessing. So here we're reminded of what a sobering, sometimes very painful experience it can be to be under the mighty hand of God. And how true are the words of Hebrews 10:31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." David knew that when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. He tried to cover it up. "He who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them shall find mercy." Well, David tried to cover them, tried to hide them. And he did not find any relief. And he says in Psalm 32, 3 and 4, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah." And then in Psalm 38, 1 and 2, he writes, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me." Your hand has come down upon me. Some of you know what that's like in your lives. You've strayed, you've wandered, you've done your own thing, and the hand of God has come down upon you for your pride, for your arrogance. And when the hand comes down upon us, what are we to do? We're to do what Peter commands, and we're to humble ourselves under that mighty hand. Psalm 32, 9, "Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Brethren, you can learn the easy way, or you can learn the hard way. We've all come to terms with our hardships and seasons of afflictions. We see them as coming from God by His divine appointment. And we have heard the call through those afflictions to humility. Job 5, 6, and 7, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." They're not random. They don't come by choice. There's no such thing as accidents. This accidentally happened to me. No, it's the mighty hand of God. By His design, by His appointment, He is directing these things in your life, perhaps to get your attention, perhaps to humble you. Isaiah 45, 7, he says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And we should never forget Hebrews 12, 5, and 6. The writer says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." Verse 11, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." And you know what one of the most important peaceful fruits of righteousness is? Humility. Humility. So let's not wait until calamity falls upon us before we humble ourselves. Let's get out ahead of it. Let's try to avoid it, to dodge it by humbling ourselves now and every day before God's mighty hand comes, so that it won't come. But by all means, let us humble ourselves if the mighty hand has fallen upon us. And Peter encourages us to do that with these very encouraging words of hope at the end of this verse. This is the third bite-sized piece we look at. He says, "So that at the proper time, He may exalt you." Just like James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." He is the one who has cast us down. He is the one who will lift us up again as we humble ourselves. But it will happen at the proper time. You see that qualifying phrase here? At the proper time, He will exalt you. But what is the proper time? Is it when you say, okay, Lord, I've had enough. I've learned my lesson, God. Thank you very much. You can please stop now. You know, you've tried that before. I've tried that before. Does it work? The proper time is not when you determine it's proper, but when He determines it's proper. And it may not be until the resurrection. Or it may be in the very near future. I know of a man in Scripture who needed 7 years of humility before God exalted him. You know who I'm referring to? You have to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Look at verses 28 through 37. This is too good to let go. We all need to look at this. Lay eyes on Daniel 4, verse 28 through 37. This is the classic example of what Peter is referring to here. Daniel 4, verse 28. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?' Whoa, you want to watch out for the lightning bolts. Because verse 31 says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time, that's the 7 years, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. What a word picture that is. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, now he writes, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. Some versions say my sanity returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And circle verse 35 here. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. None can hold back his hand or say, what have you done? Write God's sovereignty over that verse. And then verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And look at this, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And Nebuchadnezzar was living proof. He was the world ruler. He was the emperor of the world. No one on the face of the earth was more powerful and stronger than Nebuchadnezzar. And he went from the height of all that glory to looking like he was some cow out there in the field eating grass. He went insane for 7 years. And we see the same dynamic in abbreviated form with King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, 24, and 26. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. We see one other example with another king in Acts 12, 23. Remember King Herod? The people were shouting as he gave an oration, the voice of a god, not a man. And it says, immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So, brethren, let's humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord under God's mighty hand, and he will lift us up. He will exalt us at the proper time. How can we do that? How can we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? Here's just a few closing applications. First, repent of your sin. Confess your sins to God as David in Psalm 32 and 51. And no, it begins really with conversion. Have you been truly saved? That's the most humbling of all experiences, conversion, that results in the most exalted blessing. We go from being a child of the devil, a son or daughter of hell, dead in sin, in submission to Satan and sin, and we go to being children of the heavenly King, and our names are written in heaven, and we have everything to look forward to and nothing worth looking back on. So repent of your sin. Second, see yourself as the great sinner that you really are in God's sight. People who come to church for self-esteem and to be built up in their ego are really going to the wrong place, because the reality is we need to see that we've broken God's laws daily. We have a bad court record in heaven, and we have a bad, corrupt heart beating in our own lives. It's evil and desperately wicked. God knows our state, and we should see it from His vantage point. And then third, look to the Lord Jesus Christ with faith in Him as a perfect sacrifice for sin. For every one look that you take of your own self and your dreadful condition, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourth, trust in the Lord Jesus and believe that He died on the cross for you, for your sins. Fifth, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't see yourself as better than others. Sixth, don't be arrogant, conceited, loud, boastful, braggadocious, critical, impatient, ungrateful. Those are all fruits of pride. They need to be put to death. They need to be mortified. Seventh, instead, be lowly, quiet, patient, encouraging, serving others without calling attention to yourself, thankful for every little bit of grace, and pray. Pray with prayers of thanksgiving to God, praise to God for His goodness. So may the Lord be pleased to not simply humble us under His mighty hand, but at the proper time to exalt us for our good and for the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to You for the Word of God, how it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and how appropriate and relevant and practical it can be, Lord. At times we can see great and lofty doctrines that can be very difficult to wrap our brains around, but at other times, Lord, the essentials are simple enough for a child to grasp. Grant that we will follow these important instructions and obey these commands for the praise and glory of Your name and for our good. These things we now pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think of the